found myself in a conversation this past week with a person arguing with me over doctrinal matters. The conversation began with, "You Baptist." It's never going to end well when it starts like that. "You make too much out of this and that and the other thing. You Baptist, you're too narrow and restrictive and you come off judgmental." And then he said, "After all, aren't we all children of God?" To which I said, "No, we are not all children of God." It is common in our culture for us to hear things like, "We are all children of God," or "We are all God's children." This is a way of saying that everyone is a child of God. So what difference does it make what you believe or how you apply the truth? But the fact is, not everyone is a child of God. Everyone is a creation of God. It's not the same thing. As a creation of God, because of our willful disobedience to Him, we are in fact not children of God, but objects of His wrath. And as such, cut off from the glory of a shared eternal existence. We were originally created for a relationship with God, but in rebellion, we turned from that relationship, thus falling from the place of grace and now living under the curse of sin. The Bible teaches us with infinitesimal detail that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, we are not all children of God. I don't say it in order to exclude anyone. I say it as a warning to everyone. I don't say it to elevate the position of some, Baptist or otherwise. I say it to remind us all of what we've been saved from, and thus what we have been called to. When we lose sight of these realities, we take what is intended to be the sharp razor edge of the Scripture's truth, and we blunt it so that it is true that it will no longer harm if you get too close or touch it. It is also true that it is no longer useful for its original intended purpose. My father taught me long ago that dull knives are useless. Knives are made to cut. Sharp knives cut, dull knives don't. Dull knives are useless. He said, "I don't like dull knives. I don't like unloaded guns. And I don't like weak women." That's what my dad said. I thought, "You're such a dinosaur." Now that I've become a dinosaur, I don't like dull knives, I don't like unloaded guns, and I don't like weak women. And so I found myself to be in the same position. Because otherwise they don't do what they were intended to do. None of us does what we are intended to do unless we follow the process by which we were created and what we were created for. Sin damages that. Jesus fixes that. And the only hope that you and I have of being children of God is not because we've been made, but because we have been remade. Today, I want to share with you what it means to be a part of the family of God. And in so doing, if you've never heard the truth about how you can be a child of God, I want to tell you the truth. Forget the Baptist or otherwise. just listen to the truth. And then having heard the truth, I hope to be the first to welcome you to the family of God. The title of the message then is clearly Welcome to the Family. It is found in Hebrews chapter 2, and we look at verses 10 through 13. It is a detailed section of Scripture. It may seem at first confusing. I think it will become clear as we go. It says in verse 10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Bible teaches us with great clarity at this point that Jesus Christ is the means by which we enter into the family of God. But how does this happen? What does this look like? What are we going to see or experience or declare in the world? He says it was fitting that he for whom all things exist. I was reading this passage and thinking to myself about these truths and wondering about another passage that I read not long ago that may be familiar to you. Just listen to it. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Listen again. "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Same Jesus. Different speakers. Same Jesus. What do we know about Christ, and what is it that we understand as we enter into the family relationship that he has called us to? It says to us in verse 10 that it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. First of all, note the phrase, bringing sons to glory. We sang that this morning, and I didn't realize it was a part of the song, but we sang our wounds. His wounds were inflicted in order that he might bring many sons to glory. We sang that phrase. And I thought to myself, I even jotted it down. I didn't realize that. I hadn't thought about that. That had not occurred to me. As I've sung that song before, it wasn't something that stood out. But in light of this scripture verse, it did. He is reminding us that he is taking us from where we were to where God intends that we should be. He is taking us out of that object of wrath, out of that rebellion of sin, and out of the corruption of death. And he is transferring us by his grace and sacrifice into the relationship as children of God, and thus we experience the glory of God. Do you not realize or see with great, great understanding that glory is always going to be directly tied to relationship? The only way we experience God's glory and the only way that we bring him glory is through that relationship of restoration in grace, mercy, and faith. So that salvation, as we talk of it sometimes, is the means by which we enter into his glory and thus experience it for ourselves. It is also the means by which he has called and commissioned us to live to his glory, so that we also share in bringing glory to his name. It was fitting, it says, for whom and by whom all these things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. That's you and me. Notice it's not bringing members. It's not bringing servants. It's not bringing slaves. It's not bringing outcasts. It's not bringing anything other than children, sons and daughters, family. It is a relational experience that knows no limit. Jesus Christ then welcomes us into the family so that we understand that the work of God and the purpose of God, the will of God, is specifically designed from before the foundation of the world to bring you and me from sin into the family of God in glory. Secondly, it happens as a result of the one who can only be described as the founder of our faith, should make the founder of their salvation. The second thing that he mentions is the founder of our salvation. When I went to Southern Seminary to be a trustee for those 12 and a half years, along the way we made a lot of different changes. One of the things that we did early on was we took an old room that had been abandoned and in disrepair for decades, and we restored it. It had actually been a chapel area that had fallen out of use, and so we restored it to its previous use. In the process, we made it into a small chapel that could be used for more intimate types of services as opposed to the large chapel where they would gather for group-wide services. But it also became the preaching lab, and so it was used as the laboratory for preaching practicum classes. And so as students would come through and take their preaching lab course as opposed to their theory course, they would have to preach from the pulpit in that chapel. And we designed it in an old Puritan style. And so the pulpit was large and it was circular. It was actually octagonal. And above it was an octagonal hood. I don't know what you call that. There's probably a better name for it than that, but it stood above it. The idea was that it centered the focus, but it also allowed the voice to be projected. And so it had an acoustic value, but it also had a centrally focused consideration. The idea was, and now, was to focus the attention on the proclamation of the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. We named it Founders Chapel, after the founders of the seminary, who also were, by the way, some of the founders of our denomination. And so we named it Founders Chapel, and then later it was named after one of those founders, and that was added to it. But the idea was taking us back to the heritage of the proclamation of the gospel, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God as the foundation. Because when you do that, when you preach and teach the Word of God, you will ultimately and inevitably, from beginning to end, from old to new, proclaim Jesus Christ. It's not possible to proclaim the Word of God in truth as it has been given to us and ignore or avoid proclaiming Jesus Christ. So in doing, we proclaim the one who is, in fact, the founder of our salvation. Without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. There is no hope. He is the heritage of our faith. He is the foundation of our faith. Upon Him, everything else is constructed, so that the Bible speaks of Him as the cornerstone of the building that the church is representative of. It speaks of Him as the foundation or platform of truth upon which the sure and certain construction is to be erected. Jesus Christ is the only means by which you and I can build a meaningful life, and it is because He alone is the founder of our salvation. Everything rests in Him. Everything relies on Him. Everything comes back to Him. So in bringing many sons to glory, the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Perfect through suffering. I must confess to you, I struggled a bit with this phrase. I went to our resident theologian, and he was unhelpful. Usually I can get something out of Craig that gives me insight. He was a complete waste in this particular case and had no idea how to help. I was very, very disappointed. You should say something to him about that. The reality is that both of us found ourselves a little bit perplexed by this phrase. It is a difficult phrase to interpret. The idea that Jesus would need perfecting is repellent. How do you perfect one who's already perfect? But that's the suggestion by the phrase. That's what it seems to lead us to. It's as though Jesus was perfect up to the point of surrendering to the will of God in the garden, thus leading him to arrest and then the torture and then the crucifixion. But until all of that had been completed, the suffering that would follow the garden prayer, until that was completed, it was as though he was somehow imperfect. That is not, I don't believe, the most accurate way to understand this. I got to tell you, I'm instantly uncomfortable with thinking that way. However, what if we were to think of it as complete and incomplete? So that the work of God done through Jesus Christ remained incomplete until his suffering. That seems to me more fitting and a better way for us in an American modern mindset to understand this. It takes nothing away from the suffering of Jesus, and suffering of Jesus is always a reminder to us of the scourge of sin. It is always a reminder to us of the consequence and cost of sin. The reason that the suffering of Jesus is so directly associated with our forgiveness is because our sin is of such a dark and dismal nature that it requires this kind of sacrifice to be given by one who is perfect. So we see suffering and salvation connected together. And without the shedding of blood, we know that there can be no remission of sin. So the life is in the blood, but the blood that was pure and perfect was shed in order to provide a hope of life. So that when God looks on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sees the depth of his suffering, and you, trusting in him by faith, he declares you forgiven and clean. Not because your heart is not still filled with corruption, and not because your life is not still somehow marred by the remembrance of your own sin, but because in his grace, in his mercy, he has looked upon the suffering of Jesus and said, "This is enough for you." It is why Jesus would have said from the cross, "It is finished. It is complete." Do you see? We come into the family of God. We become sons and daughters of God. We enter into the glory of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, the founder of our salvation, suffered and died that we might know life. But it is only through him. It is only by his grace we are made perfect through suffering. He was perfected through suffering. We are perfected through our faith and trust in him. So in verse 10, he teaches us these three very important things: that he's bringing sons to glory, he's the founder of our salvation, he is made perfect or complete through suffering. But in verse 11, it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one source." So not only do we see the part that brings us into the family, but we also see an expression of where we go from here. How do we move forward? What is going to happen in our lives beyond this moment? It says that we are sanctified by one source. I use the word sanctification occasionally, and I hope that you're becoming familiar enough with it that it's normalizing in your mind. If it's not, let me give you a brief definition again, so that you can continue to build on your understanding of that. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in which God is making us holy and righteous. Now, that means he's making us like Jesus. It's a process. It takes time. Sometimes you probably are experiencing it more effectively than other times. So sometimes you can see where your growth and your spiritual maturity is accelerated maybe and grows at a rapid pace. And then other times it seems to be stalemated and stagnated and maybe even you fall backwards a little bit. This is the way of life. I don't want you to be overly concerned about your rate of progression or digression or any of that. I want you to think in terms of the long term. It's kind of like what they tell us about investing money for retirement. Don't think about what's happening in the stock market today or tomorrow or yesterday or whatever. Think about it in terms of 5 and 10 year increments and look at it long term, because that's what we're to be about. Well, sanctification is kind of that way. We think about it as a long term process by which God is perfecting Christ in us, making us more like Jesus. That means more holy, and applying the righteousness of Christ to us. Now, does that mean that we're becoming holy in the sense of pious? That's what a lot of people think about when they think of holy. They think of piety. Pious is an old word that is actually an English word we don't use very often, but it means that we are humble. It means that we are godly. It means that the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in ways that may be even remarkable at times. It means that the piety becomes a normal course of life, where you see a person that is holy and completely devoted to Christ in the way that they live, in the way that they think, and the way they speak. That's piety. That's not necessarily holiness. Holiness is bigger than that. And holiness has less to do with the character traits that you manifest in your life and more to do with the nature of your character. That is, what is your purpose? That which is holy is set apart. Sanctified means set apart. Holy means the same thing. So that when we are becoming sanctified, or when we are experiencing the work of sanctification in our lives, yes, we are growing in spiritual maturity. Yes, we are growing in spiritual practicality as far as the fruit of the Spirit. But we are also, as a result of that, becoming more useful and devoted to the purpose of God rather than self or the world. Does that make sense? Do you understand sanctification? Keep working on it. It is a work in process. And so we want to continue that and be a part of that as long as we have life in this form. He says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. The one who causes sanctification, Jesus, the one who is being sanctified, dependent on Jesus, all have the same source. That means we're all working from the same source of power, ability, and causality. Everything that we see in Christ that comes to reality is what God is doing in us. This is why the founder of our faith is also the object of our faith, upon whom we fix our gaze as we walk in faith. We become part of the family of God. It means that he is bringing sons to glory. He's the one upon whom our salvation is built. That his sacrifice was made complete through the suffering on the cross, so that you and I now enter into this relationship and have been set apart by and for God's purpose. This is how you become a member of the family. This is what it means to be a Christian. And this is why I started off with saying, just because the kittens are born in the oven doesn't make them biscuits. Jesus is what makes the difference. Jesus is what changes us. And change, that is transformation, is not optional. It's essential. We're sanctified more and more and more to be used for the purpose and the glory of God. Look at what he says in verse 12, latter part of verse 11, and then verse 12. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So now you're part of the family. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. You are part of his family. You are a joint heir with Christ because of all of this process. And so he says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So we join together to sing the praise of the one who has saved us, who has brought us into the family of God. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I, Jesus, and the children, you and me, that God has given us. The family of God. Jesus himself declaring and testifying the family of God. We are secured through faith and trust in what Jesus has done and what he now declares. So not only do we enter into the family as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ and the calling that he has issued and the work that he has done and the sacrifice that he has made. Not only is all of this bringing us into the family so that we are now being set apart and sanctified along the way, but as we carry on and grow in that pattern of faith and grace, we are secured in the knowledge that we are kept not by our own devices, but by Jesus Christ alone. So that we, along with the ancients, as he quotes here from Isaiah, we, along with them, place our trust and our faith in the keeping power of our God. Now, what is the point of all this? Is it to take out the human equation? Well, no, not really. I'm not trying to do that. I don't think that's necessary for me to do that. Although, maybe if that's an issue for you or something that's a problem, then certainly we can do that. Is it to take the attention or focus off of us? Yeah, that's really it. The point of this passage and the point of Hebrews was to take the attention off of people and put it back on to Jesus. You see, what had happened is that here was a group of Christians who were familiar with the old ways of Judaism, having been raised in that, and now being persecuted for leaving that in order to embrace Christian faith and trust in Jesus. They were now being tempted to go back to that old way and to give up the message of the gospel and their dependence on Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews sends this sermon to them, this letter in a sermonic form. He sends it to them in order to remind them of what they have gained in Christ Jesus, and also to remind all of us through the ages that there isn't any other source of that grace. Jesus is it. He is it. He's enough. It's not about whether we're comfortable. It's not about whether it's easy or cheap. It's not about us at all, in fact. It has always been about him. I think what people want is not so much to be a part of the family, but they just want to have the benefits that go along with that. You know, we don't have any kids in our house anymore. Kathy and I celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary Friday. And it was a lot of fun. We did some special things and enjoyed that time and hadn't done that sort of thing in a while. Why 33? Because I had money. I just happened to have some money this year. I don't normally have any money, and so that's why we did it. It didn't have anything to do with the year. It just had to do with I had some money. So we went and had some fun and spent some time together and celebrated. But it was hard to realize 33 years. She said, it doesn't seem like 33 years. And I said, it doesn't. How's that? How are you supposed to feel every year and every moment and minute? I hope not. That's a long time. That's a lot of feeling and living. I don't think we could bear that. But it's changed us. And as we looked at the fruit of 33 years of marriage, It is a relationship that we share in love for one another that is deep, abiding, and lifelong. But it's more than that. It's children who now have families of their own. It's ministry, sometimes done well and sometimes maybe not so much. It's life and legacy. We ran into somebody and she was talking about school and teaching, and this person knew some of the teachers from our district, and you know, we were in North St. Louis County and had no connection, and yet they knew names and people that we know. And so there's legacy, there's all those things, and all of that is family. There's you. All the years that I've spent here has created a relationship with us and you that is unlike most. I don't look at you as members of my church. I look at you as family. We are family. And why is that? It's because of Christ. It's because of what God has done. Some people only want a membership. They only want a card that says you are privileged. And if that's what you want, you can probably get that, and you can even get that from us, because we're not going to know that's what you want. Although if you do say that, I'm going to say no. But if that's all you want, then you can get that. But that's all you're going to get. You're going to get words on a card. You're going to get a title, a designation. That's it. Your faith will be nothing more than a facade on an otherwise broken and dismal life. And you will come to church and fake it every Sunday and pretend, or however often you do, and pretend that everything's good. And then you will go your way and you will struggle and you will try to make it all work by your own strength and your own ability. If that's what you want, so be it. Just remember that when you hate it, and you will, it's your fault. That's not what God intended. And that's not what I have preached. On the other hand, if what you want is to be a member of a family, to be a brother, a sister, and to stand alongside of Jesus, not because of what you and I have done, but because of what he has done, then that's what the Bible teaches. That's what he's called you to. And that won't be true just on Sunday morning. That'll be true every single day, wherever you go and whatever you do and whoever you are with. That, to me, is the distinction between the relationship that Jesus died to secure and the religion that the world many times has settled for. And I'm adding my voice to the writer of Hebrews, encouraging you, don't settle for less.